You can turn your Bibles back to Revelation chapter 2, chapter 3 tonight as we enter into the final three of the seven churches that the Lord Jesus writes to through the inspired pen of the Apostle John. And just in case you think I'm trying to look like a trendy preacher or something, this is what happens when you only print out your sermon on Sunday afternoon and your ink cartridges both run out. So it's only the first couple of pages and then we'll be fine. But don't let it distract you at all. And maybe it'll just make my face glow or something. But it is indeed an awesome privilege for us as we get to hear the living voice of our Savior. Is there any better sound? I mean, we like to say, don't we? If you want to hear Christ speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear Christ speaking out loud, read your Bible out loud. The guys in Zambia really enjoyed when I shared that with them. I think that's a Paul Washer quote. But we believe that, and so we come again. And I want you to go with me now over to the city of Sardis in modern-day Turkey, ancient Asia Minor, about 50 k's southeast of Thyatira. If you remember, John is moving clockwise. He's gone from Ephesus up the coastline, from Smyrna to Pergamum, and then moved inland to Thyatira, and now coming down southeast about another 50 k's to the place called Sardis, one of the most ancient and still a number of beautiful ruins preserved there. I know a few of you have been there. One of the oldest of the seven cities, and founded in about 1200 BC, so some 1300 years before the time of this letter, and capital of the wealthy and powerful Lydian kingdom at the time. It was in the fertile valley of the Hermus River. It was atop a high hill or Acropolis. Sardis attained great wealth and through mainly commerce and trade. Just to illustrate the lavish wealth of this city, legend tells us that Midas, remember, known for his golden touch, I heard one preacher say he's convinced he has the anti-Midas touch. I know others of us might feel like that at times, right? But Midas had the golden touch, and he bathed in the springs of Sardis, we're told, and left his gold behind. And in fact, archaeologists have found hundreds of crucibles in the nearby river that were used for smelting gold there. Aesop, of the Aesop fables fame, is thought to have been from Sardis. And in a sense, it was like a city built on Table Mountain, some 500 meters high, inaccessible to most invaders, almost impossible to conquer, an invincible city surrounded on three of its four sides by these massive precipice cliffs. And so for centuries, they were this feared power. They rarely lost a battle because they always had the advantage. They could always see their enemies coming. There was even a saying that arose that if someone was trying to do something impossible in the ancient world, they would say, oh, forget it. That's like scaling the top of Sardis. You'll never do it. Now, by the time of John's writing, though, things had changed and declined significantly at Sardis from their former glory. They were now a shadow here in the first century. They were a fading city. They were living on the past memory of the golden years. They had lost their vitality. They were eclipsing, kind of like the church of Sardis. It's a sad day, isn't it, when a city has a greater impact on a church than the church does on the city. And instead of the city being transformed by the church gets transformed by the city. Instead of reflecting Christ, we start to reflect our city. How tragic and how backwards that is. It's easy, isn't it, for any great movement to become a museum instead of a movement and to live on the fumes of what they once were, rather than continuing to act and to do great things in the present. We don't know, again, who planted this church, same as with most of the others. Probably at Ephesus, Paul, in his outreach, or after his outreach there in his 3 years, Acts 19, that led to the planting of churches like this. So we come to Sardis, and in some ways, the most sobering, the most serious and severe of all the seven letters so far. Let's stand as we hear the word of King Jesus. Revelation 3 from verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, this is our prayer. If you don't give us ears to hear, we will not hear. By God alone can God be known. We need your Spirit to open our eyes, to see our own condition. We want to know what Jesus says about the church today and about our church. We want to be a church that is pleased in the eyes of the majestic Lord, the risen, exalted Christ. We want to repent where we need to repent, to keep putting off what we need to put off and put on and reform and be transformed according to your word, that indeed the world would see that we are a true lampstand, that our light shines brightly and that Christ is at work amongst us, and that in a dying, dark, and a perishing world, they would know where to find life in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be different from the world around us, and that we would not be conformed to this age, but that we would be transformed by Christ, and we would be holy in an unholy day. Help us, O Lord. We need this text. We need this warning. We need these truths. We need Christ by his Spirit to speak again afresh tonight, that we might hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. If you'd like a title tonight, The Drowsy and Dying Church. If you'd like a review, remember where we've been. Ephesus, correct, but cold. Smyrna, faithful unto death. The fence, the Pergamum church, we call the fence sitters, lax in discipline. The Thyatira church, last week on Sunday morning, tolerating sin. Church number 5, Sardis, known as the drowsy and dying church. Why does John here in verse 1 pick out these two aspects of Jesus' glory and majesty here? And if you look in verse 1, where he says he has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Remember, each time a different attribute or aspect of the majesty and the glory of Christ is chosen as pertains specifically to the needs of that church. So why this in verse 1? He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Well, I want to show you. The seven spirits, remember we saw this in chapter 1, verse 4. It's an unusual, it's a very Jewish and Hebraic reference, probably to the sevenfold Spirit of God from Isaiah chapter 11. We won't turn there, but Isaiah prophesied that upon Messiah there would be a sevenfold work of the Holy Spirit who would give wisdom and power and insight and understanding and so forth. And so it is that we are reminded again of the fullness, the perfection, the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit. He called the seven spirits of God here. And though this is a drowsy, a dying, if not in some ways, we're about to see, a dead church, God's Spirit is capable. He can give life, right? That's the relevance. Don't underestimate the power of God's Spirit in the most troubled or declining churches. He is the sevenfold Spirit. He is able, and only he can bring life to a dead church. As we'll see even next Sunday morning, Lord willing, John chapter 20, as the Lord Jesus sends out the disciples, what does he do? In the next verse that we didn't get to this morning, breathes life, right? Upon his needy people, as Ezekiel's dry bone vision in the valley. It was only the Spirit of God that could give life. And so it is here with this reference. Jesus has the Spirit of God. He sends the Spirit of God. The church needs the Spirit of God. The church is powerless and lifeless without the Spirit of God. And Christ holds the seven stars. What are those? Do you remember? What are the seven stars? We saw this in chapter 1, verse 20. The stars are actually the angels representing the seven churches, right? Each of them are held in the right hand of the risen Lord in all of his majesty. No one has a better grip on the church and all the churches than the Lord Jesus, directing, steering, controlling, governing his churches. He holds them. Think of what this would mean for Sardis. Oh, church in Sardis, your security is not on your high mountain. It is in the hand of Christ. It's him who holds you, him who keeps you, him who will can revive you and awaken you before it's too late. He has the Spirit. And just catch this image here. The Lord Jesus, it's almost as if both his hands are being portrayed, and he holds here the seven churches with all their different needs, from the health of a Smyrna or a Philadelphia that we'll see next week, who have no rebuke, to the other churches as bad as Sardis and Laodicea. That all the different needs of churches past and present today, all the things that churches go through, met by the sevenfold sufficiency and ability of the Spirit of God. Name a need in the church the Spirit can't meet. Name one. There isn't one. He is able. He is sufficient. Christ's Spirit for Christ's church. Now we come to our outline this evening, which is three questions to warn us against a comatose Christianity. Do you believe that's a problem today? Is this just something long ago and far away? Comatose churches? We just heard a testimony about two dear people, both raised in the church, but comatose, dead and sleeping. Three questions to warn us against comatose Christianity. First of all, verse one, still in verse one, are we dead or alive? Then we're going to look at are we awake or asleep, and we're going to look at are we few or many. So first of all, verse one, are we dead or are we alive? Look at this rebuke. This is about as stinging as anything we've heard so far in our study of the seven churches. Look at verse one. The Lord Jesus says, I know your deeds. And you'd expect something positive because we've heard it multiple times with the previous four churches, at least something good to pick out, at least something to commend before the rebukes come. But instead, what do we read? Look at your Bibles there in verse one. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Nothing good to say. Sure, there's some individuals we'll get to later down in verse four, but as a whole, he cannot commend this church. You wonder why. Why was it that this church, have you noticed, by the way, they are not commended and there's no reference to persecution or the perseverance that's required in the face of hostility. Do you get the impression that the church at Sardis was pretty at home in Sardis? They were getting along fine with the secular culture. There was no real difficulty, right? Because they look so much like the world, why would they be troubled by the world? Someone has said this about such a church. It's a terrible thing when a church is content to cultivate inoffensiveness. How many churches today have gotten PhDs and made a living out of cultivating inoffensiveness and not rocking the boat? They have mastered that art. It was that way at Sardis. Someone said Sardis was a perfect model of inoffensive Christianity that had come to terms completely with the pagan environment. What a sad, sad day. God forbid that we just become Johannesburg's next inoffensive, toothless, and harmless church that will have no impact because it offers no threat and it stands for no message. God help us. But on the outside, notice Sardis said, hey, what's the problem? What's the problem? I've taken my temperature. I don't have a fever. I'm healthy as could be. I mean, look, the attendance was probably good. The budget was probably up. People were attending. People were joining. They'd probably been baptized. They were members of the body. They're coming to the Lord's table. They had their doctrine solid. What's the problem? I mean, think the place is buzzing. The programs are happening. People are happy. By all appearances, by all human appearances, this church was alive. We are doing all right. But the Lord Jesus knew otherwise. You can, as we've been seeing often, even as we saw last week in Thyatira, you can fool others, but you cannot fool. You can fool yourselves, right? But you cannot fool the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, we saw last week, chapter 2, verse 23, he searches hearts and minds. He sees all. He knows all. I mean, imagine if you were sitting there in Sardis and you hear this letter being read. The Lord Jesus is basically saying through the pen of the Apostle John, your reputation precedes you. Oh, yes, it does. and it's a lie. And you don't deserve it. And you're not alive. You're actually dead. 2 Timothy 3 verse 5 talks about having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. Matthew 23, what did Jesus rebuke the Pharisees of? He said, you're like whitewashed, remember? Tombs. Great on the outside, but full of dead men's bones. And by the way, beloved, let's just be clear, especially in this age of, shall we say, a lot of charismatic activity and a lot of just religious noise. Dead churches are not necessarily empty churches, and dead churches are not necessarily dull churches. Can we be real clear on that? Dead churches can be full, dead churches can be loud, dead churches can be lively, but still dead. How ironic. How tragic, this illusion of spiritual vitality in contrast to the real thing. What a terrible oxymoron. These two words should never go together. Dead church? Put any word next to church, but dead church. These are Christ's people. He is the risen Lord. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I am the, he said, the resurrection and the life. He gives us a life-giving message. We are his living stones. We are born again. If we are a church at all, we are alive. How could you have a dead church? And yet the warning stands. In Sardis, they were full of a kind of spiritual dry rot. They were being eaten up on the inside. You ever heard this phrase? You don't ever want to be called this. I've read it in J.C. Ryle. He says, many Christians are a painted fire. You're just a painted fire. You look so cozy until we get close to you and realize there's nothing there. God help us to not be a painted fire with no real heat. Do you know that outside of Sardis, they've discovered a cemetery, a famous place where some of the finest kings and military heroes of ancient Sardis had been buried. You wonder if the Lord Jesus didn't have that in mind and saying, you think you're a great church, you're actually a cemetery. Oh yeah, you've got peace. Everyone's getting along fine. You don't have any Jezebels and Balaamites like we've seen in chapter 2 and who's the other one? The Nicolaitans. No. You guys are getting all along just fine. You've got a wonderful peace, a peace of a cemetery. You know, there's peace in a cemetery. That's not the kind of peace we want, is it? It's almost as if Satan said, you know, I don't need to trouble you with false teachers and people like Jezebel. You're destroying yourself. You're killing yourself by just becoming like the world. We ask ourselves, Lord, what matters to me most, the name that I think I have or the name I actually have? It's so easy to care more about reputation than reality. Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Luke 6:26, woe to you when all men speak well of you, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the false prophets. Where do we start, beloved? This widespread churchianity, this dead, nominal religion of our day that sadly goes under the guise of Christianity. It is of epidemic proportions. Name someone that you know that you'll see at work tomorrow who claims to be a Christian and tell me, are they committed to the Lord Jesus and they actually are alive spiritually? What are the odds? What are the odds? It's beyond shocking, isn't it? Those who claim the name of Christ, those who go to churches, and those who actually have spiritual life. We live in a day, in many ways, of a Sardisian, if you'd like, Christianity. Big buildings, fancy programs, Christian bookstores in every mall, gospel music everywhere. But somebody's gone missing. And worst of all, we haven't even noticed his absence. The Lord God himself. One Australian pastor that I respect, whose books I've read, came here a few years ago, and he had just been on a tour of some churches in the States, and he decided the way to summarize American church growth methods is quite simple. How to build a ministry while God is on holiday. How to build a ministry while God is on vacation. Merely by human means and human methods and human power. Just some good business sense, a few MBAs, some decent PR, a bit of managerial technique, some basic consumerism and people skills, and presto, you've got a happening ministry without any spiritual life or power. Never mind if Christ isn't even absent. You know, just turn up the music and lower the lights and set the right mood, and no one will even notice that Jesus left a long time ago. So it was here at Sardis. It's as if society had put its stamp of approval on this church, but God was about to write Ichabod across its walls. The glory has departed, if you remember from Samuel's day. And so in this first point, in this question here, are we dead or alive? A good practical test, as the great Scottish preacher Eric Alexander put it, what is there that happens at Antioch that cannot be explained in mere human terms? What is there that happens in our church that can only be explained by the Spirit of God? And praise God, there are evidences and there's things we can rejoice in, but that ought to continually come back to us. Are there things that we're seeing God do that only God can do, that no amount of planning and strategizing and human maneuvering could pull off? Seeing conviction of sin and seeing real new births and seeing Christians who are making real sacrifices for Christ and going to the mission field and winning the lost friends and growing in holiness and hungering for prayer and hungering for the Bible and passionate to praise God. Are we seeing things that only God could do so that we know we're alive and we're not the next Sardis? All right, now, the next point on our next question. Not only are we dead or alive, but number two, are we awake or asleep? Are we awake or asleep? And notice here as we come to verse two, there's a kind of sense of urgency. Jesus fires off five imperatives. There's a kind of intensity about these rapid fire commands. It's like someone performing CPR at the scene of a horrible accident in a life or death situation. Five steps he gives us here in verses 2 and 3 to revival, you could say. Five steps to awaken sleepy Christians in a drowsy and a slumbering church. Look at the, and they fire off quickly, and we're going to run through them. Awaken, strengthen, remember, obey, and repent. First of all, look at the text. Awaken, verse 2. He says, wake up. Literally, it could be translated, show yourselves to be awake. Prove to be alert. Get a reality check. Shake off your illusions of spirituality. Snap out of your stupor. And then look at verse 3. He comes back to the same idea, the end of verse 3. Therefore, if you do not wake up, same word, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. The idea here is return to a constant state of vigilance. Face up to your true condition. Wake up to eternity. Wake up to your spiritual enemy who has lulled you to sleep. Wake up to the eternal consequences if you continue in this spiritual apathy and lethargy. And we hear this throughout Scripture, don't we? What did the Lord Jesus rebuke his disciples of in Gethsemane? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Even the book of Revelation 16, verse 15. Blessed is the one who keeps awake. 1 Thessalonians 5. Let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Good text for a Sunday night, isn't it? Wake up, John says to the church in Sardis. Romans 13, verse 11, it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. How tragic, isn't it, in our theologically studious, reformed, sort of doctrinally minded churches, we can be so sound that we are sound asleep. I know too many churches. You come from those churches. We've been in those churches. They could memorize the 1689. They could do the catechism backwards and forwards. But when have they seen someone saved? When was the last baptism? When was the last church planted? Where's the zeal for God and a zeal for prayer and a zeal for fellowship and a hunger for Scripture? Not just getting the doctrine straight. Cemeteries have a lot of straight people. The Lord warns us, wake, wake, wake up. You read the revivals. I pulled out Jonathan Edwards this afternoon. Blame him. That's why I didn't print sooner. Read about the great awakenings. Read them and weep. Read them and pray. Listen to Kevin Roy yesterday and cry out to God. Who doesn't want that in our day? You read about revivals, you read about children coming up and pleading with the pastor to explain more of the things of God. You read about older people saying, that service wasn't long enough, I want more preaching, I want more singing. You read about young adults and married couples saying, can we have extra singing after church? Can we just, unscheduled, we're just gonna sing for another hour. You read about people just going to their neighbors and confessing sin. You read about people just falling on their face with conviction. You read about crime and immorality almost becoming extinct from communities for a season where God shows up and the church is awakened. You read about conversions. You read about things that only God could do. And you think, oh God, do this in our day. Awaken us. Revive us. Look at the text. Wake up. If you don't wake up, I'll come. It's a threat of judgment, not just in the second coming, but even now, in disciplinary visitation, and like at Corinth where people died at the Lord's table, or Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead, or whatever it might look like, you don't want to find out. The Lord will come like a thief in the night to judge. As Jesus said in Matthew 23, verse 43, understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. All right, we heard yesterday how important history is, and it matters. Now let me tell you something about the background and the history of Sardis that will bring these commands home with a new force when the Lord says to them, wake up. You understand what happened after centuries of impenetrable security and great prosperity at Sardis? You can imagine what happened. They eventually became complacent, right? Lethargic. They let their guard down. They became proud of all their victories. And under their most famous king, Croesus, by the way, there was a saying for centuries, maybe you've heard, oh, he's as rich as Croesus. He's so wealthy. Well, under that era, they became so careless. Before long, Croesus thought he could even challenge Cyrus, the king of Persia. You don't do that with Cyrus. It came back to bite him. Sixth century, Cyrus finds a way for his soldiers, a commando troops, to get up those cliffs. And at night, while the Sardisian people slept in their complacency, soldiers climbed the wall, and it was too late, and they were overtaken. 300 years later, under Antiochus the Great, it happens again. Again, they're caught sleeping. Again, they are unaware until the invading army is already upon them, having climbed up the cliffs that they thought nobody could get up. And they're taken, and they're defeated. Just like too many churches, when we let our guard down, when we fail to be vigilant, when we fail to be awake. Keep reading though. He says not only awaken, but what's the next step here in true revival and spiritual alertness? Awaken and then strengthen. Look at verse 2. He says strengthen the things that remain. In other words, consolidate, build up upon what little is left. Fan those few embers into a flame before all is lost. Act fast while there is still time. You think about your own life. We think about our own church. And then you think about the spiritual landscape here on the city and the continent where the Lord has placed us. What is the common proverb about African Christianity for many decades now? It's a mile wide and an inch deep. And yet there are many, as we heard yesterday, that have really been converted here across Africa, but yet are receiving so little teaching and so little instruction. And there is a challenge for us in our own churches and in our ministry to say, strengthen what's there before it's completely lost. The whole Zionist movement, did you hear in the lecture yesterday, was initially some decent Pentecostal, perhaps, preachers of the gospel who then didn't stick around and the people didn't get grounded, and now it's a full-blown Zionist cult with 15 million people going to Mount Moriah in Limpopo every year because we didn't strengthen what remained and consolidate and disciple new believers and establish them in sound doctrine before they're swept away by error. Keep reading there in verse 2. He says, strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for you, I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. You're a double contradiction. What other people say you are at Sardis, you're not. And what God says you should be, you're not. And again, a rebuke of their deeds. How tragic to be a church that has creeds without deeds. All talk, no walk. Others looking at their busyness even their orthodoxy, and they say, wow, that's an impressive church. And God says, no, it's an incomplete church. He says, your deeds are not finished. Oh, Bible quiz for a moment. Where does this phrase come from? Mine, mine, tekel, upharsin. Mine, mine, tekel, upharsin. Story of Daniel, chapter 5, and the handwriting on the wall. And what was the message? King Belshazzar, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You thought you were right before God and you weren't. Finish your deeds before God. You've stopped doing what God called you to do. It's ironic, at Sardis there was a great temple to Artemis that they never finished. Again, a picture of this kind of Christianity at Sardis. Unfinished business before God. As we say in Texas, more sizzle than steak. As someone else says, you got a lot more flash than cash. Why are your deeds incomplete before God? You're not loving him as you claim to. You're not loving others as you think you are. You've stopped obeying his commands. You've stopped winning souls for Christ. You've stopped praying as you ought. There's very little pulse. You are in critical condition. Number three, he says, under this second point of spiritual alertness, the steps are awaken, strengthen. Number three, remember. Look at verse three. So remember, keep recalling, constantly bring to mind the truths you were taught that you once heeded and you once lived. Notice, you don't need anything new. Just hold on to what you already have, what you've received, what you've been taught, what we now have in the scriptures and in sound doctrine. Remember what you have received and heard. Get back to the old paths, as Isaiah the prophet once put it. Number four, not only awaken, strengthen, remember, but then obey. It's a present tense here. Keep continually, always obeying these truths. Let's face it, brothers and sisters, we wish we had a lot more theological knowledge. You listen to a Kevin Roy yesterday, you listen to a James White, and you think, oh, if only I had that kind of brain, that kind of knowledge, those kind of answers for all the people's questions. But the fact is, our biggest problem is not more knowledge. Our biggest problem is obeying what we already know. As I know Etienne likes to remind us, too often we're educated beyond our obedience. Our biggest problem is not what we don't know. Our biggest problem is obeying what we do know. And so he says to them, awaken, strengthen, remember, and obey. Keep it. And then the final one, which is in a different verb tense, and it summarizes all the previous four commands, and it's something he said to almost every one of the seven churches, or will say, and it's something that is how you get saved, and it's how you stay saved in the Christian life, and it's how you live a godly life. Repent. Verse 3. Repent. It's not the message we come that people want to hear in churches today. It's not the kind of thing people thank you at the door afterwards. Thank you for preaching repentance. I really wanted to repent this morning. And yet the Lord knows it's best for our spiritual health. Stop sinning, in other words. Start obeying. Stop sleeping and dozing. And wake up to Christ and wake up to his commands and live for his glory. How then is your spiritual pulse, beloved? What are the early warning signs of spiritual drowsiness and spiritual death? To go with the metaphor again, fitting on a Sunday nights. I know how I am when I'm not preaching. That's why the Lord made me a preacher. You don't just, unless you have heavy jet lag or a severe sleep apnea, usually you don't just, it's kind of, I remember I learned it in Sutu so I could help my students in Polokwane when they were drowsy and it would wake them up because they didn't expect me to say it in Sutu. I'd say, ooh, aputuma. He's dozing. Everyone would be like, ooh, 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 aputuma. It starts gradual, you know? It's a little bit more. How does that look in our spiritual life then? What are the first early warning signs of spiritual drowsiness and death? In my lack of appetite for the word, in my lack of burden for prayer, in my lack of concern for the lost, in my lack of commitment to corporate worship and to be with the people of God and to have godly friendships and to seek encouragement and to serve and use my spiritual gifts and to run away from sin and temptation and to pursue holiness. Praise God that if we need to fan the flames, if we want to turn up our spiritual temperature, he shows us how right here. We don't have to just wonder about some mysterious recipe for revival. Yes, it's a work of God. Yes, it's a work of his spirit, but it comes through our obedience as well. Awaken, strengthen, remember, obey, repent. And now we come to the third and final challenge here tonight. We've seen the first question, are we dead or alive? If we want to avoid comatose Christianity. Number two, are we awake or asleep? And number three, verses 4 and 5, are we with the few or the many? Are we with the few or the many? Look at verse 4 as he continues. But you have a few people, literally names, in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. The Lord saw the few flowers left in the desert, the few little lifeboats that had not sunk amidst the ocean of worldliness in Sardis. Christ saw the living remnant in that cemetery of a church. It wasn't enough to commend the whole church. It was a few, but they were there. And the Lord sees you. And Elijah, you think you're the only one in these wicked days of Ahab and Jezebel, and sometimes you feel that everyone else has bowed the knee, and the Lord says to you, remember, I have 7,000. Isn't that good sometimes when you visit other churches? You go to a conference, you meet people who don't quite cross their T's and dot their I's like we do, and perhaps we have differences, but I just find sometimes the Lord gives me a little wake up. Tim, I've got my people. They're not in Solo 5. Or wherever. And doctrine matters, and these things matter, but it's just a reminder, the Lord knows. And there are some who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and we're not alone, so don't despair. He sees the dear old ladies who are crying out to him for revival. He sees a young person who is a Daniel in the midst of a Babylon who will not compromise and who stands firm. I've seen you. I have my people there in Sardis who haven't, look at the text, soiled their garments. You haven't polluted or defiled your character. You haven't stained or dirtied your life with sin. You're not in bed with the world. You haven't joined the spiritual harlots of dead churchianity. You're holy in an unholy age. And by the way, when we come to verse 5, as every single church concludes with a challenge to the overcomers, do you understand what it means to be an overcomer? This is what it means. It's not some deliverance from demons or some financial breakthrough. Overcoming is not just having some big positive attitude. To be an overcomer is to not soil your garments. It's to live holy in an unholy age. That is true victory. That is real conquest. Resisting the tug of the world, swimming upstream, refusing to compromise, staying faithful, being a God pleaser rather than a man pleaser. And now look at the rewards. Under this third section, are we with the few or the many? If you are in the faithful remnant, if you are the few, and as there are three rewards promised here, purity, security, and identity. Purity, security, and identity. Keep reading there in verse 4. Those who are faithful, who haven't soiled their garments, they will walk with me in white. There's only one other outfit, by the way. There's not a wide range. There's not an Edgar's and a Woolies and a Trueworth's and whatever your fashion is. You understand? Did I just make up a clothing store? Sorry. Either you walk in white because you know Christ, you've been justified by his grace and his righteousness, and you show it in your sanctification. Or what's everyone else wearing? You walk in black. You walk in sin. You walk in immorality. You walk in filth. That's how we're born living. But God has his remnant who walk with him in white. White is the color of heaven. Have you noticed that? Throughout the book of Revelation, what is it that the Lord Jesus wore on the Transfiguration Mountain? What is it that the angels wear around the throne? What is it that the saints wear in glory? It is white, white, white as a reflection of the perfect white holiness of our God who is light. In him there is no darkness at all. And when we see Christ, we will be like him and we will wear what he wears, as it were. And we will walk in white because we walk with him. And our lives of purity will be rewarded on that day. He says there in verse 4, they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. You're going to look better on that day, child of God, than you've ever looked before. even what you wore on your wedding. And I've seen your wedding photos. It's always humbling, isn't it? The older you get, people walk in your house and they see your wedding photo and they say, oh, one of you looks the same. Thanks a lot. I'm sure you're referring to my wife. Even what you wore on your wedding day will look like rags compared to that day when Christ clothes us forever. Verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in white garments. What a promise, what an outfit, what a purity. No more sinning, no more even struggling with temptation, being perfect in glory. It will all be worth it. Not only purity, but the second reward is security. Look at this. Verse 5, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. Remember what Moses begged for God to do after the golden calf and the grave sin of Israel? What did he say to God? Blot me out of your book. But that was impossible. God could not and would not do that, removing you from heaven's rolls, cursing you and damning you to hell. If you are his, none can snatch you from his hand. Nothing can separate you from his love, right? He cannot and will not. It's a double negative in the Greek here. I will not, no way, impossible, ever erase your name. As the old song says it, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. There's a common saying among Baptists, once saved, always saved. Probably more biblical would be, if saved, always saved. But we're called to search ourselves. Those who are saved are always saved. Of course, you cannot lose your salvation. That would be twisting this text. As one preacher put it, don't turn a promise into a threat. It's a promise. I won't erase your name. You can't lose your salvation. But the way you show your salvation is by persevering and by overcoming. All who profess eternal life don't actually possess eternal life. There will be pretenders. There is a false faith. Make sure you show that you have a true faith. The evidence is the real grace of God that saved you and will keep you as you persevere and through your persevering and heeding these warnings. Keep reading the third reward that is promised here. Not only purity and security, but also identity. Verse 5. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Unlike most of those in Sardis who were ashamed of the name of Christ and trying to please society more than the Lord, there are some who were being faithful to Christ and his name. Just like Jesus promised, remember in the Gospels, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels, even if they claim to be a Christian. But whoever confesses me before men, Jesus says, I will confess before my Father who is in heaven. I love the way one old saint put it. Of course, I will and must confess Christ, but what is most amazing and a billion times more shocking is not that I would confess Christ who died for me and saved me and bought me with his blood. Of course I would confess Christ. But that he would confess me, that he would even think of me or mention me in heaven. What grace, what love, what mercy. Look at the text. I will confess his name, the faithful believer, before my Father and before his angels. Christian, what kind of name do you want? Four times in this text, the word name has appeared in this passage. There's no escaping. We all have a name. We all have a reputation of some kind. What sort of reputation will it be? Will it be a big name that proves to be empty, hollow, false in the end? Or will it be a godly name that lasts and best of all, that exalts Christ, the name above all names? These are the promises for those who overcome. I read something from J.C. Ryle this afternoon. I just want to encourage you. I had wrestled with the various theological positions about, okay, but is this conditional assurance? And why are all these prizes mentioned? Does it mean that you can be a Christian that not win the prize? And there's been this whole modern lordship controversy. And a lot of it is just really tragic and confusing. And it's really complicating something that's quite simple. And J.C. Ryle put it well. He said, what does it mean to be an overcomer? It's clear that it's Christians, all Christians. But what is the point? The point is fight or perish. Defeat Satan, resist temptation, live for Jesus, or go to hell. That's what it means. If you don't persevere, then you prove that you were never actually saved. There is a spiritual competitiveness here. Are you going to win? I dare you to win. I dare you to overcome and defeat the sin, the world, the devil. Be an overcomer. Be a victor. Be a winner. Because if you don't, then you will burn in hell forever. Not because you lost your salvation, because you proved you never had it. But those who have it will show it, and they will be overcomers. And it's a contest, and many have lost, proving they were never truly saved. Will you be the next casualty, or will you prevail in the contest? Fight well, fight hard, my friend. Be an overcomer. The rewards are worth it. Purity, security, identity. And then the final challenge, verse 6. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All churches stand warned. What was happening at Sardis could happen there as well, and could happen here today. If we're not vigilant, we could be the next church on death row, the next statistic of a terribly long list of dead churches. We started reading the last few nights as a family, Holy War. Do you remember how the gospel gets into the city of man's soul to rescue the castle of the heart from Diabolus and Satan's evil domain and to win it back for Emmanuel, Jesus, under El Shaddai, God? How is the city of man's soul won? The gospel enters through the ear gate. But first, Diabolus says, I will resist and keep you from hearing the gospel, and I'll put 60 deaf men at the ear gate so you won't listen. Because if you don't listen, you'll never win. You'll never be set free. Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Three questions. Let's examine our own hearts. Let's examine our church. Let's pray as you leave tonight, as we meditate on it this week, as we gather in our small groups. Oh, Lord, open our eyes. Help us to see, are we dead or alive? Are we awake or asleep? And help us to keep asking these questions until our dying breath. And are we with the few or the many? Maybe you're here tonight and you say, I'm not just drowsy, I'm not just dying, I am dead. I've never known the Lord Jesus Christ. Speak to us afterwards. Speak to me. Call out to the Lord and say, God, and like that lady when I was in Quito, I remember we preached on Ephesians chapter 2. God raises the dead through the gospel. She came up afterwards and she said, I'm a corpse. I want life. I want to be set free from my sin. I want to be made new. The Lord Jesus Christ can do that. He can raise the dead. If you call upon him, cry out and repent of sin and look to the Lamb who is slain for sinners. How about this for a conclusion? Church at Sardis, where is it today? Not in a good shape. But do you know what happened after this letter? You ever heard of the name of Melito, Bishop of Sardis? The first man to assemble the Christian list of the Old Testament canon, admired and quoted by Jerome, Tertullian. Melito became a famous pastor at Sardis. What does that tell us? Decades after John, the church did not die. Somebody listened, somebody repented, and God worked, at least for a season, and Sardis was revived and awoke. Praise God. Don't give up hope. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so grateful that you do love and pursue us enough that we, even sometimes when there are but a few faint embers in the fireplace, as it were, and we are in situations or maybe in our own souls or sometimes called to serve in churches where it seems that there is hardly any spiritual life, we believe you are able and that your Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit, is all-powerful to revive your people when they will listen to your word. And we pray that we would learn and practice and habitually pursue what it is to awaken and to strengthen and to remember and to obey and to repent and to keep repenting. No matter if we feel that we are the only ones who have not compromised, we pray that we would walk in purity, knowing that one day we will be perfect in purity and the battle will be over and we will stand complete at last, perfect in the Lord Jesus, on the shores. Those who overcome, those who endure to the end will be saved. And we pray, help us. Thank you that you strengthen us. The God who appoints the end also appoints the means. And those who, and you assure us that of all whom the Father has given to me, you will lose none. And that you will keep us. And that we can say, even with Jude, that one day to him who is able to keep us from stumbling, to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be all glory, majesty, dominion, and power now and forevermore. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.